scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 42. Please listen carefully, for this is God's word. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember thee from the land of the Jordan, and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, "Why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." This is a psalm of despair. Is a psalm of deep emotional and spiritual anguish. It is a dark psalm. The psalmist is crying out to God from a distant land. Look at verse 6. "Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar." Now, there is some question as to where Mount Mizar is, but Hermon was to the northern part of the land of Israel. And it would seem that the psalmist has been taken from the land of Israel, and he is looking back upon that land, that dear land, and sees Mount Hermon, the north side of Mount Hermon. He's looking at the northern boundary of the promised land from outside of the land. He is writing as a child of God in exile. To understand his response to this condition, we need to understand the importance of dwelling in the promised land of that Old Testament believer. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, God made a promise to Abraham. Genesis 15, 7. He came to Abraham and he said, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." God had come to Abraham and he said, "There is a land, I will take you there. I will give it to you to possess it. And your seed will outnumber the stars of the sky." And then in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, this promise is reiterated. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The land was where God would make himself known. The land was where God would fulfill the Emmanuel promise. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10.
And it came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. It was there in the land that the temple would be built. And the Lord would fill that temple with his presence. And yet we know, and the psalmist certainly knew, that God is present everywhere. So what's the big deal of God being present in the land of Israel, in the temple, versus Moab or anywhere else? In verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 8, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thy eyes may be turned, that thy eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there." The difference between God's presence in any other land and in Israel was that in Israel, God's name would be there. In Israel, and only in Israel, would God reveal himself, make himself known to a people. And so it was very important, very critical to the Old Testament believer to be in the land. That was what they were identified with. That was their God. They are the Israelites, the people of that promised land. And they would give their life for it. So to have an Israelite outside of the land of Israel is anomalous. It doesn't fit. It is a fish out of water. An Israelite, a child of God, needed to be with God in the land of Israel. And if he were not in the land of Israel, he could not be satisfied. He could not be content. And so the psalmist here, a child of God in exile, a child of God outside of the land, expresses this despair, this pain, this agony inside of him because he is outside of the land. He is away from his God. Now, we can characterize the struggles of the psalmist into three categories. First, his longing for God. His feelings are not merely nostalgic. They're not the kind of feelings we might have as we look back upon a childhood home or playground, the good old days when we were growing up. Verse 1 of the Psalm 42, "My soul pants for thee." Verse 2, "My soul thirsts for thee." Verse 4, "Pour out my soul within me." Verses 5, 6, and 11, "My soul is in despair." His feelings run deep down to his soul, the very essence of who he is. There is great turmoil within this Old Testament believer. In addition, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God." In Isaiah 5:13, the notion of thirsting was part of the judgment of God. To thirst for God is to be apart from God. And yet, it is a good thing to thirst for God. It is a good thing to desire God. It is not a good thing to be in a condition of thirst. It is healthy for us when we have been working hard to thirst for water, to thirst for fluid. That's healthy. But it is an indication that something is wrong, that we are lacking something. And so here we must understand when the psalmist says that he thirsts, this is not a good condition to be in. A great desire, yes, but not a good condition. To be thirsting for God is to be separated from God. He asks the question in verse 2, "When shall I come and appear before God?" A phrase very much like that found in Exodus 23:17 and 34:24 regarding the temple worship. When they would go to the temple, they would appear before God. Literally, the phrase can be rendered, "When shall I come and appear before God's face?" Now, this is just an expression. A Jew would never dream of appearing before God's face. That was something that God was not willing to let them do. And what it means to appear before God's face is it's talking about a level of intimacy, a level of, of knowledge of God that he was not willing to let them have. There was restraint on God's part as he revealed himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 17, God is speaking of the curses, the covenant curse. He says, "Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them." So to have God's face hidden from them was to have God pull back. He would not make himself known. There would be this intimacy that would not be there. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 25, there's a benediction that we are all very familiar with. "The Lord make his face shine on you." Again, talking about this relationship that God has with his people. God has no face. He is a spirit. He does not have a body like we do. So when the scripture talks in these anthropomorphic terms of God's face, having his face shine upon you or hiding his face from you, it is an expression used to express the intimacy that God would allow a sinful man to have. He would expose part of his own soul to them to a level. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses, a man who knew God well, we are told there that Moses spoke to God face to face, in verse 11. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face," not that Moses saw his face, but again, this intimacy, this knowledge of God that Moses, a sinner, had with the Lord. In verse 18 of that same chapter, Moses, a friend of God, one who speaks with God face to face, asks the question. He says, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." He makes this request of the Lord. And the Lord says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face. For no man can see me and live." Not even Moses could see God's face. And so when the psalmist uses this expression to come before God's face, it is well translated, "When shall I come and appear before God?" He's not being presumptuous and saying, I want to see your face. It is well understood that that is a privilege that he does not have, a privilege that we will find the Son of God, Jesus himself, did have. But nonetheless, there is this relationship with God that he desires. And outside of the land, he looks back at that and says, "That's what I had when I was in the land. That's what I had when I was with my people. That's what I had when I went to the temple to worship." Verse 4, again, we get this longing after God. "These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." That's what he longs for. He longs for the fellowship he had with the other Israelites in the context of the worship of God, leading them in procession to the house of God. But outside of the land, that is no more. You must understand that what the psalmist is struggling with is not a subjective feeling of being distant from God, much like we have from time to time. It is the objective reality that the psalmist has been taken away from God. God dwells in the land of Israel in that relational sense. He does not dwell in these other regions. And so imagine, if you will, what it would be like to be taken from that, much like a child being taken from his or her parents. The psalmist longs for God. The second characterization of his struggle, though, is that he is mocked by his enemies. In verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Here is the psalmist struggling with his exilic condition, struggling with the fact that he's been removed from the land. And the enemies come up to him And they say, where is your God? Our enemy knows right where to hit us. He knows our point of weakness. And here the enemy hits the psalmist at his weakest point. Where is your God? It was believed back then that when there was a military battle, that the two warring nations were really a picture of what was going on in the heavens. And when this nation warred against that nation, it meant that there was a war between this God and that God, or these gods and these gods in the heavenly regions. And that what happened out on the earthly battlefield was playing out, in fact, mirroring what was happening in the heavenly regions. So if you lost one of these battles and were carried into exile, it meant that your God lost. That the other God or gods were mightier and stronger. So you can imagine what the psalmist was going through as he is taken into exile. This other nation understanding that their gods are stronger than his, and so they mock him. Where is your God? Verse 9 and 10, that is repeated. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Constantly, all day long, where is your God? We have an enemy like that too, don't we? We have an enemy who knows our points of weakness. He knows how to prick us. His fiery darts often hit their mark and they discourage us. They bring about these feelings that God is distant, that he does not care, that he has forgotten us. The psalmist is struggling with that very thing. So the psalmist is longing for God. His enemies mock him. And then thirdly, he feels the heavy hand of God. Look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. Now if you leave your finger there and turn to Jonah, chapter 2, verse 3. The prophet is swallowed by a fish. And in distress, he calls out to the Lord. It says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, verse 2, then verse 3. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. And then this phrase we have in Psalm 42 presents itself. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. The judgment of God upon the prophet Jonah. The judgment of God upon the psalmist, upon the Israelites in exile. The promise of God to the Israelites was, I will give you a land, and I will be in that land, and I will draw near to you. Emmanuel, God with us. That's where you will see that promise. But you must be obedient. And if you break the covenant, if you break my statutes, I will remove you from that land, and you will enjoy the benefits of the covenant no more. And so the psalmist is experiencing the judgment of God for the sins of Israel. In verse 9 of Psalm 42, the psalmist writes, why hast thou forgotten me? Again, a covenantal language describing the judgment of God. Before God delivered the Israelites, it said that he would remember his covenant. Being remembered by God was a blessing. Being forgotten by God, a curse. And so the psalmist, with these judgment waters rolling over him, forgotten by God in exile, longs for God, mocked by his enemies, feels the heavy hand of God. You see, it is indeed a very dark psalm. And yet, there is hope. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. The psalmist in exile still hopes in God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26. But the Lord was angry. Oh, excuse me, it says wrong chapter. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Then to verse 31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. The prophet Ezekiel saw the exile coming. He pictured it in his prophecies of the people of God being taken away into a foreign land. Then in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, verse 15, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. Therefore, say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the country where they had gone. The psalmist is taken away in exile. He looks back to Israel. He says, That's the land where I belong. That's my identity. That's where God is. I've been driven from there. And God says, You were left in exile, and I went with you. God left the temple. That was the vision of Ezekiel. God went east into the judgment with them. The psalmist said, Lord, why have you forgotten me? And he was wrong. God had not forgotten him. Should have forgotten him. He deserved nothing but that. But God, in his mercy, in his confounding mercy, went out into exile with his people. Even there, in exile, God was with them. And yet we've got to wonder, God is just. They have sinned. God cannot merely overlook sin. And so, is it perhaps what God is doing is just putting off the inevitable? That the exile which they had must come back in some fuller sense. Because certainly God's righteous indignation has not been poured out upon the Israelites yet. The psalmist knew what it was to be in the land of Israel, to have access to God through the temple, to have all the benefits of fellowship with the covenant community. Jesus knew the joy of being in God's presence. Jesus saw his face. He delighted in the Father from all eternity. He was the delight of the Father from all eternity. Because of his covenant faithfulness, Jesus took on flesh and came here and dwelt in this world. If ever one had known a spiritual homesickness, it was Christ. And yet, if the covenant was to be fulfilled, if there was to be a people of God, then Jesus had to come. He had to take on flesh. He had to identify with our sins on the cross. He had to take the wrath of God in our place. He had to defeat death. The psalmist wrote of a longing for God, of a deep despair that ran down to his soul. Jesus said, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And again he said, and being in agony, he was praying fervently, and sweat became like drops of blood. Jesus agonized deep down to the soul. The psalmist wrote of the mocking of his enemy, the insults that he had. Did Jesus know of such insults? "Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him." Matthew 27. Later in that same chapter, in verse 40. And saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can destroy the soul." And throughout his ministry, Jesus does not cry out until he is on that cross and faces the wrath of God. Then he cries out. Jesus prayed before this, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me." He didn't want to go to the cross in some sense that he delighted in it. And the enemies come up to him and they say, "Save yourself. Don't face the wrath of God. Don't be a suffering servant. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. The psalmist wrote of the heavy hand of God, of the judgment water rolling over him. Jesus said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The psalmist said similar things, "Lord, why have you forgotten me?" And he was wrong. God hadn't forgotten him. The Lord went into exile with him. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he was right. The Father had forsaken him, had turned against him, had poured his wrath upon Christ. Jesus endured Psalm 42. He endured Psalm 42 so that we would not have to. And yet the question remains, if Jesus has endured Psalm 42, if he has taken that cup and emptied the cup of wrath so that there is no more judgment upon us, then why do we identify so closely with it when we read it? You read Psalm 42 and your soul says, "Amen, yes, that's the expression of my heart." That is the case exactly because Jesus endured it. We go through Psalm 42, we identify with it because we are in union with Christ. And because of that union, we are exiles. We do not long for a land in Palestine. They could go back there and build up that temple again, reinstitute the Old Testament sacrifices, and we would still not be satisfied. Because we have the Spirit of the risen Christ. No longer is the Spirit of God taking the types and shadows of the Old Testament and applying the eternal truth to our soul through them. The Spirit of the risen Christ, the Spirit of the resurrection, is coming to us and pointing us to heaven itself. That is the land that we are affiliated with, and we can be satisfied with nothing else. And so, as you walk in this world, you must understand that you walk as an alien and an exile. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. You can never be satisfied with anything here if you are in Christ, because your home is in heaven. You are thirsting for God. You are longing for God because this is an anomalous situation. The people of God not in heaven. The people of God in a land of darkness. And yet, that is our situation. We are in exile, and God is with us. As the psalmist was in exile, he was exposed to different customs, different language, different gods. And his call was to hope in God, to be faithful to Yahweh even in exile. Don't dress like them, don't talk like them, and whatever you do, don't worship their gods. You may be in exile, but the Lord says, you are still mine. You are my peculiar people. You are my children. You are to act like it. So when you are there in exile, talk like an Israelite. Dress like an Israelite and worship only me. We have the same call. Hope in God. Look to Christ. In the land that we are in exile, they dress with the dress of bitterness, of idolatry, of jealousy. They speak the language of arrogance and unkindness. Don't be like that. You are an exile, but you are still the Lord's. Speak the language of patience and kindness, of meekness and self-control and love. You are children of God. The union with Christ carries with it a temporary exile. We long for God. We suffer with Christ. But it also carries with it tremendous benefit. For we have the Spirit of Christ with us now. Even now He is with us. But in that land where we go, in that land that still awaits us, when we will no longer be in exile, we read in Revelation 22, there in that land there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. Moses couldn't see His face. The psalmist wouldn't dream of it. And it has been revealed to us in the fullness of time that that is exactly what awaits those who persevere to the end, those who are Christ's. You will see His face. God will share His soul with you. He wants to know you. He wants to be known. So it is worth it. While you are in exile, be faithful to the Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on the joy before you, just as Christ kept His eyes fixed on the joy before Him. And in doing that, Christ endured the cross. You can certainly endure the cross He places on your shoulders in this journey. We are indeed exiled, my brothers and sisters, but we are not forgotten. Let us live our lives in a way that is consistent with the grace He has lavished upon us. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we have done nothing to deserve such grace and such mercy. We did not lift a finger toward You. We actively despised You and turned from You. We rejoiced in being in this dark world. We wanted nothing to do with You. And yet You came to us in our sinful state. As while we were yet enemies, You came to us, poured out Your Spirit upon us, gave us a new heart that we might believe, that we might even rejoice in what is good, that we might become children of the above, not children of this realm. O Lord, we do thank You that You endured Psalm 42, that You came to earth as a man, lived a perfect life, that You knew what it was to long for God, that You knew what it was to be mocked by enemies, that You knew what it was to have the heavy hand of God placed upon You for our sins, that we might never know that heavy hand of God, but might only know that shining face. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us hearts of thanksgiving, that our lives would reflect the thanks we have. And we pray that we would indeed be a bright light in this world, that we would not be conformed to the wicked ways of this world, but we would be conformed more and more to you, our Savior, our Lord, and our God. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.